Well, Mark is right. It's strange. It's really very odd, isn't it? I mean, it is Boxing Day. We know it's the morning after the day before. And if you've got a young family, everyone's probably a bit crabby and one or two toys have been broken. But it's still Christmas time. And there's nothing very Christmassy about stoning someone to death. It all feels a bit too much. You've got to go home to turkey leftovers. Now we've got violence at Christmas time. It is odd. I mean, we know violence happens at Christmas time. Yesterday, was it 40-plus killed by a suicide bomber in Pakistan? The body of a young woman, they fear that woman missing in Bristol, found by the roadside. I guess violence happens at Christmas, but it doesn't seem right. And it seems all the more upsetting at this season of goodwill, as we like to call it. And surely you're entitled to feel this is one of those times we could at least come to church and not have to think of violence. Be spared that and have a moment more to wonder at the innocence and the mystery of Christmas. It's odd to have this reading today. But it is Anglican. The Church of England prayer book has always labelled December the 26th as St. Stephen's Day. The excitement of Christmas Day is brought up short by the martyrdom of Stephen. And it's a deliberate doctrinal statement. It's not some grumpy old man grouch. You know, I've been happy for 24 hours. How many more do you expect? And it's not some obscure bit of theology either. It's just a robust grasp of human nature. It's an understanding of real life. I mean, to be honest, I suspect we have no more evidence to date Stephen's martyrdom on December the 26th than we do to date Jesus' birth on December the 25th. But to put the two together, it may seem odd. It's actually very biblical. Because Christmas is not a time to retreat from reality. Now, its whole meaning leads us to face up to reality. So let's do it this morning. Violence fit for Christmas, it's odd, but it's normal. At first sight, of course, it doesn't look it. I mean, did you spot the extraordinary contrast in the run-up to this violence? On the one hand, as you look down at Acts chapter 6, you see the Stephen. You see how he's described there in verse 8? A man full of God's grace and power. I mean, what a combination. Grace and power. Now, we're used to the ugly sight of power without grace, without the love and mercy that directs power for us, however undeserving we might be. Graceless power, oh, that surfaces all too often in the hands of oppressive regimes, whether it's a Robert Mugabe in Zimbabwe or a Kim Jong-il in North Korea. And the kindest caricature of a Christian is of powerless grace. You know, someone who's nice, kind but wet, impotent. Grace and power. That's so like Jesus. And you see, as verse 8 goes on, he did great wonders and miraculous signs. And that's so like Jesus too. And by the time you reach verse 10, you see he's got the wisdom of the Spirit. And faced with this, faced with one who's actually running a soup kitchen, making sure the poor of the community are served across any ethnic barriers. We'd expect admiration, wouldn't we? Or respect or encouragement. And instead, look at what we find. Verse 9, opposition arose. From members of the synagogue, from religious people themselves. And they can't win the argument in verse 10. So by verse 11, you see, they secretly persuaded some men to say they resort to perjury. And verse 12, they stirred up the people. It's not a level playing field, but then it very rarely is. And they seized Stephen and they produced false witnesses, verse 13. It is so like how they treated Jesus at his trial. And please, do not dismiss it as part of the blip theory. You know what I mean by the blip theory? We put our hands up, we say, yes, I did it, but it was just a blip. I wasn't myself. It wasn't the real me. You're right, it happened, but it was just a blip, one of those things, an off day. Friends, normality, the real me, the real you, has the blips built in. Even for Christmas, this is normal. He came to his own, John put it in his prologue, but his own did not receive him. And as Stephen addresses his accusers there in verse 15 with his face like the face of an angel, as if a messenger from God was speaking, he says, brothers and fathers, listen to me. And he tells the people their history. He runs through the Old Testament for them in a couple of pages. And one of the striking things is how common the blip is. How normal the opposition to God's messengers and rescuers actually is. It's happening all the time. Stephen focuses on two early greats. Joseph, who rescued the nation, his family, that's all it was at the time, when a famine struck. But only after, well, look across at chapter 7 and verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Early human trafficking. And then there was Moses. Revered leader now, an honored figure in the Old Testament Hall of Fame now, but in his lifetime? Well, look across at verse, well, let's pick it up at verse 23 of chapter 7. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. And he has to flee the country, and it's 40 years later when he returns to rescue them from Egypt. And look how he's described as you turn over the page and come to verse 35. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected. And even after the rescue, they hadn't learned the lesson. Just run your finger down to verse 39. And you see, but our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him again. And in their hearts, turned back to Egypt. And they built a golden calf and worshipped it. See, this is the pattern. Stephen traces in Old Testament history. He brings it right up to date as he finishes off in verse 51, where we pick the story up again. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. See, he's not talking about their attitude to him. No, but their attitude to Jesus. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who've received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. I mean, this violence is normal. It's standard practice, even for those who know and have tasted all God's privileges, even for religious types. In other words, the rejection that sounds so odd at Christmas time is actually so normal. This is Christmas for many brothers and sisters around the world. It is normal and it's contemporary. I mean, within the last 7 days, I have read of violence and abuse on Christians from abduction through rape to murder in Egypt. And as a church family, we've got our own experience of that with what happened to Emma and Sharif recently. In China, in Nigeria, in Pakistan, in Iraq. In Iraq, Christians have been driven out of their homes in their thousands. The so-called stability in that country does not extend to the Christian community. In the last few weeks, there has not just been that violent siege and attack on the Catholic Church in Baghdad, but leaflets have been distributed in the city that read like this: to the Christian, this is your last and final threat. If you do not leave your home, you and your family will be killed. Violence at Christmas. It may sound odd. It is, in fact, normal. And, of course, it's ugly. as this incident draws to a close, you see the very worst and the very best of religion. It begins with religious fanaticism at its worst. Look on to verse 54 of chapter 7. See, as Stephen finishes, when they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. I mean, Stephen certainly hadn't pulled any punches, but it's not as if they put their hands up and admit the charges. It's not as if they engage their mind and argue and reason with him. It's not as if they test his case with questions and challenges. No, no, look, verse 57, here's what they do. They covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. See the picture? They blocked their ears. They yell loudly. They stoned him, and this is the Sanhedrin. This is the House of Bishops. It's pretty much as immature as a toddler's tantrum in the supermarket aisle, isn't it? Only infinitely more dangerous. Stoning was the traditional Jewish form of capital punishment, but this has far more the marks of a lynch mob than a legal execution. The fury of a threatened elite clinging to power and hell-bent on denying a voice in the public square to this new faith that dared to challenge its traditions. It's an ugly violence. And you can still see it today. In many an Islamic country where blasphemy laws are used, frankly, to persecute Christians, if not to settle personal grudges. And even in the UK, it takes Stephen's courage to penetrate the sort of ugly dismissiveness of the new secularism, to penetrate the media's all too frequent patronizing repetition of politically correct mantras, its superficial refusal to face the evidence of the scriptures. Those kind of smear phrases about out-of-date and prejudice and blind faith, which just deny a voice in the public square. Too often, the public square is guarded by those with fingers in their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. Odd, but normal. Ugly. Yeah, but in the middle of the ugliness, it's also beautiful. Alongside all of this is Stephen, a wonderfully attractive model, a warning, by the way, for a church that too easily can become strident over fading privileges. That's a danger for us, isn't it? See, come back again and look at Stephen in the middle of all of this. Look at verse 55. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at that, please. Log it in your mind, see it with your eyes. Remember this verse if you are ever tempted by any magic wand spirituality. By the kind of people who speak so persuasively as if only you knew the Spirit's power, then all your troubles would be over. You know, whether they're financial or health or relationships or employment or whatever. Stephen knew the Spirit's power. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And within a few moments, he'll be stoned to death. One of the staff team mentioned to me when we met on Thursday that Stephen's twice described as full of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6, he's full of the Holy Spirit as a faithful waiter at the tables. And here, he's full of the Holy Spirit as a faithful martyr. Wonder if we need to rethink what it looks like to be full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. You see how it goes on, verse 55? Looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And it's Jesus who's the center of Stephen's attention. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's as if Stephen can see his own reception committee. Jesus, the Son of Man, who pioneered the route that martyrs follow, who suffered himself before he entered glory, there, standing, waiting to welcome Stephen. And as Stephen confesses Christ before men, there's Christ confessing Stephen before God. Jesus, the vision and the truth worth living for because he's worth dying for. And notice, not worth dying for in the sense of taking the lives of others, as in those awful things like the 9/11, the 7/7 bombings. This is the very opposite. This is dying by giving himself and forgiving his enemies, not murdering them. So verse 59, look down. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. Just as Jesus had done at his own death, Jesus prayed to his Father. Stephen prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." See, stones bruising and bludgeoning him, and he prays for his bigoted attackers. Just as when nails were being driven into wrists and ankles, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." I guess you could dub Stephen a religious fanatic too if you wanted to. But it's very different from the ugly version, isn't it? And we must learn to distinguish. We mustn't just have that sort of simplistic imagination that religion is always the same. And this violence is odd to us, but it's normal. It's ugly. And yet there's something extraordinarily beautiful in the middle of it. And one more thing. It's not over. Oh, let's go back. I don't know if you spotted the most extraordinary way in which this story ends, but as the stones rain down on Stephen, as he sinks to his knees, bloodied, bruised, battered, as this vicious execution reaches its climax, Luke summarizes the final brutal moments. Look at verse 60. When he'd said this, he fell asleep. Fell asleep. I mean, can you think of anything less like what was going on? You've got to smile, haven't you, rather patronizingly, at such a limp attempt at glossing over the barbarity of it all until you realize the significance of the word. Fell asleep. Yes, and he will wake up in glory. It's not over. You know, picture the mob, passion spent. In their fury, they've thrown the stones. And you know, when he's dead, it's amazing how quickly the passion goes, isn't it? And they're picking up their coats, and the adrenaline rush is emptying. And as they're suddenly going to have to face up to everything in their mind, they're thinking, at least that's done and dusted. It's all over. The last we'll hear of Stephen. Only it's not. He fell asleep. It's not the end either of this Christian movement, quite the opposite. You know, Stephen told those stories of rejection from the Old Testament, and he was right, they happened, but it hadn't stopped God growing his people. Joseph was rejected, but he saved his family. And Moses was rejected, but he led his people out of slavery in Egypt. Stephen's rejected, but it's not over. You see, look on in chapter 8. See after the little break with the new heading right at the beginning of chapter 8, how it goes on. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then look on down to verse 4 and see this. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. It's not over. It's growing. And as Stephen's story reaches its end for now, another story is just beginning. You spotted it, didn't you? At the top of the page, the end of chapter 7, verse 58, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And he may not have lifted a finger or thrown a single stone, but there's no doubt where his heart lay. Look at the beginning of chapter 8. Saul was there giving approval to his death. And as he watches, God's speaking to him and pricking his conscience. He never forgot what he saw that day, and he testifies to his guilt and involvement in it years later. At first, of course, he resists any pricks of conscience. Verse 3 of chapter 8, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. But turn the page. Turn over to chapter 9. See the accurate heading given to that chapter, Saul's conversion. The Saul who was destroying the church becomes the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary of the church. It's not over. Friends, the thing is that when you and I are faced with suffering, we find it hard not to think of a dead end, a cul-de-sac. Hugh Sylvester wrote a few years back, but very shrewdly, he said this: in practice, when suffering comes, the Christian, if he's anything like me, says, why me? Why should this happen? Am I not a child of God? He regards suffering as an interruption, an unwelcome interlude. When it's over, he can get on once more with living a fruitful Christian life. Not so. Suffering is a fruitful Christian life. Until I get my head around that, I'll never have the eyes to see God at work. Richard Buse loved to tell the story of meeting a Middle Eastern Christian at a conference once, and he said to him, do you have the freedom to witness to your faith in your country? Of course. The man smiled back broadly at him. We've got complete freedom. We can preach as much as we like, as long as we don't mind the persecution that follows. See, that's Stephen's courage, isn't it? Pray God it's ours. I don't know where you think you're going to need it. At the water cooler in the office, the classroom at school, the pub after work, the bar at university. Maybe even today around the family lunch table with the cold turkey. But this is fruitful suffering. Pray God it's ours, and pray God we face it as Stephen did. Violence and prejudice sounds odd for Christmas, but it's normal. Let's pray that we can learn to face the ugliness with the beauty of Stephen's attitude and the confidence that it's not over. Let's pray. I'm going to pray the collect, the special prayer for Stephen's day. A great prayer for each of us. Grant, O Lord, that in all our sufferings for the testimony of your truth, we may look up steadfastly to heaven and see by faith the glory that is to be revealed, and filled with the Holy Spirit, may learn to love and pray for our persecutors, as Stephen, your first martyr, prayed for his murderers to you. Blessed Jesus, where you stand at the right hand of God to help all who suffer for you, our only mediator and advocate. Amen.